When Heather and I were first married, we worked at a Christian camp called Camp Arrowhead. And what's really cool about working up at camps is oftentimes they're going to give you nicknames before you get there. You know, you're going to talk with people, and then after a week of training before the youth show up, you get nicknamed. It's kind of fun because then as campers come, that all you tell them is what your nickname is, and that's all they get to learn, really. And so it was very cute because they gave my wife a wonderful nickname. Her nickname, and it was these were Indian names, and her nickname was Dotu, which means she pees a lot. And no, it actually means dewdrop, but that's as close as they could get to something like that. And then it was very weird because they gave me a nickname that I wasn't too sure if I really, it was a hard nickname to live up to. They called me Widscoset, which means he who is wise. Because apparently he who is too loud was taken already by someone else. Because I think that's personally my spiritual gift. That's the I got shushed the other day again. I feel so terrible. Christ Lutheran in Brea, they have the Treori service, and so I was the first preacher. I got the first word, which is kind of nice. I get to kind of set the pace. So we're in the office that is off the sanctuary, and I'm just back there, and I'm talking like in my normal Mark Manning talky voice. When the pastor comes in, and he's like, Mark, you got it. I'm like, am I too loud? And they're like, yes, you are way too loud. So that's my, did anyone else here have nicknames growing up or that you have them now, nicknames? Do we just not do nicknames anymore? No one wants to. Thank you, Harold. Your grandfather called you Pete? For what reason? Because you're very mossy and green? I don't know. Okay, all right. Irene Weenie? Irene Weenie. That's really tough. I'm so sorry. That one's kind of rough. Pam? Pam? Okay, Pita Potes and, okay, all right. I love that. Heather? Rodeo. Well, you know, you're always bringing people together, and you're always a fun time. Is that right? Yes, okay, good. Yeah, Louise? What was that? Shorty? Yeah, Shorty. Yeah, they were all taller than you? Yeah, so it's, Shorty, that's a good nickname. Joshua? Oh, Jacob. I was not going to bring it up. But you did. So Jacob went to camp last year, and his camp name was T-Bone. T-Bone. They were like, we want to name some guy T-Bone because it sounds cool. So he showed up, and they're like, you are T-Bone. And he's like, okay. So if you want to call. And, of course, Mark Thomas, he's got a great nickname, Bubba, right? Yeah. Oh, Robert? Stretch. See, that makes sense. Yeah, I love that. I love it when we get nicknamed. Oh, Joshua, yes?
Mongo.
Yeah, we call Joshua Mongo. So that's the big, gigantic gingerbread cookie in Shrek. Do you remember? Like, he's the one that, like he's going in the foam of milk, and he's like, I'll save you. And then he goes, yeah. So we call him Mongo, yeah. It's great having nicknames. We're going to be starting this book of 1 John, and we're going to be talking about this guy named John, and we're going to start off studying this by learning a little bit first about who John is, given to him by Jesus, and then one nickname, it was given to him by himself. And I really love the nicknames because I think they're very helpful in us understanding a little bit more about who John is. If you were going to say some stuff about John, I mean, what do you know about John? Just out of curiosity, there's no right or wrong answer. If you don't know anything, that's fine. I'm just curious, like, what is our general understanding of this guy named John?
Loyalty.
Yeah. Now, and why do you say loyalty? Because at the crucifixion, we only know of one guy out of all the disciples who was actually there. Now, there could have been more, but the text makes it pretty clear that everyone had scattered. But John was the only one that was there. And who was he always hanging out with? He was hanging out with Jesus' mother. So he saw everything. And whatever was going to happen, he was going to stick around to watch that whole thing. Yeah. What else? The apostle of love. No. That's a good thing. His nickname for himself was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I don't know about you. I've always kind of bristled at that nickname because it seems to insinuate that I'm the disciple who Jesus loved and you are the disciple that Jesus did not love, which is not what that whole thing is. Because I think what John is trying to highlight is the action of God towards him, even though he was a giant mess up. Now, often when we cry about John, we add more faults than stuff about John. But I'm telling you, John probably had more faults than good things, but because he was around Jesus a lot, he started taking on the characteristics and the traits of Jesus himself. And that's why in 1 John he talks about how God is love. And that's a theme. It actually shows up, the word love shows up more in the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John than all of other scriptures, save the book of Psalms, because that's got 150 chapters. But these are short books. You're going to hear all through this. John always highlights God's love because he himself needed it. John was a fisherman. So if you remember, James and John were part of the inner three. You got Peter, James, and John. And so John was always one of those people that was near to Jesus. He got to see a lot of the special miracles we talked about with Peter. Peter got to see a lot of the stuff that not all the other disciples did. And again, my theory is Jesus brought the people closest to him who were the biggest troublemakers of the group, right? I've talked about this with teachers, right? If you ask a teacher, who do you put right close to you? Who sits next to you? Not the good kids. No, you need the troublemakers real close because it's like you can reach out and be like, okay, we're going to calm you down a little bit. And so I think Peter, James, and John were the ones that had the most problems. We know that James and John were fishermen along with Peter, but James and John were brothers. We also find out something very interesting, that James and John were actually first cousins of Jesus, which is kind of crazy. Because I think my cousins are weird as all get out. I would never think any of them would be the Messiah. But they knew. This is also helpful when we first interact with James and John. It's while they're fishing, they're tending to their nets. Their father Zebedee is got this fishing business, and they're doing this. And I read that, and I go, that doesn't make, like, who does that? There's nobody that does that. That would be impossible. Like, imagine me walking into a Starbucks. Barista, follow me and come to church. They'd be like, everything and follow me. How come James and John did? Well, one, they knew him because of the relations, but two, they had already had some exposure to him. They already knew some of the miracles and the stories that were surrounding him, and so they were going to follow him. Now, John also was a hothead. Now, we don't really see this because we focus on John later on. But John had a temper. There was one time they were being shunned from a city. And as they were being told, you can't really come in here and this is really bad, John got very indignant and he got very angry. And I love it because he looks at Jesus. He says, Jesus, shall I call down fire and brimstone and destroy them? Like, I just also love it because he doesn't even ask Jesus to do it. He didn't go like, ooh, they make me mad. Jesus, smite them. No, instead he's like, I'm so mad. I'm going to smite you myself. Jesus, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to call down fire and brimstone and we're going to smoke the whole place. This dude had a problem, which is why John had another nickname given to him by Jesus. He called him Boanerges. And you're like, what the heck does that mean? It means sons of thunder. Doesn't that sound like a wrestling? Like, yeah. And into the stage, we've got the Sons of Thunder. And I think they're like a tag team wrestling group, I think, because we've got James and John, and that's what their nickname was. She's like, oh, you guys are Boanerges. You guys are Sons of Thunder. You guys got a lot of boomingness about you, and you got a little bit of some anger issues, and I think we maybe need to pull you back just a little bit. This was who Jesus was working with in his inner group. Now, again, you might be thinking to yourself, how does God change my life? How do I go from someone who is angry, bitter, resentful? How do I go from someone who is completely and utterly messed up in my life to someone whose life was marked by love? That's what happened to John. He had a complete and utter transformation to the point that he was the last disciple to be alive. All the other disciples, as they were going out and doing ministry, they all got killed in some way, shape, or form. We don't know all of the details. We got some of them from history textbooks. Like Peter, we believe, was crucified upside down, but we're not entirely certain if that's true. All the other disciples ended up losing their life. John was the last one. John was living this long life, and John then would preach, and his preaching was all about one concept: God is love. In fact, it became such a thing for him that he was story told, and again, we don't know if it's true or not, but the story is told that when he was a lot older and he couldn't quite walk as well, that he would sit in a chair and people would come around and pick up the chair and walk him up to the front so that the cameras could get him and he could have his microphone. And they put him up there in the front, and he was, this is, I don't know if it's true or not, it could just be lore, but there was one time he preached a 3-word sermon. And you're like, can we try that out here at Searchlight? Well, only if you carry me up in a chair, and then I'll give you a 3-word sermon. But the 3-word sermon was, God is love. And then he fell asleep, because, you know, that's what happens with old people. They're like, oh, man, that just took a whole lot out of me. I'm just beat now. His whole life was marked by love. How does someone go from, Lord, I think I'm going to smite this entire town. Let's just rain down fire and brimstone and burn all the babies in there, too. Let's just kill everything in there, to God is love. He understood what it meant to love. As Chris had mentioned, he was there to watch Jesus give his life. Every year, my wife and I, we watch the Passion from a Catholic. And there's some funky things with it because it's from a Catholic point of view, and there, it's also a small sect of Catholicism. So there's some weird things. You're like, what is that demon baby doing with Satan, and Satan looks really weird. Yeah, there's some funky things, and they got Veronica, and that's part of the Stations of the Cross, and wiping the face. But you watch it, and you cannot come away from that without seeing the absolute love that God has for humanity. And I think as John stood there, watching Jesus die, changed who he was. And as time went, especially leading up to that, John understood that his mission in life was not to go around smiting towns, but to loving people. He was the one that would be probably labeled as Jesus's best friend. I don't know if I can prove that, but into the care of one of your friends, die, and you were going to put your mom into the care of one of your friends, would you choose Frank, who, like, he's really flaky, or are you going to choose, I don't know if I really like him, he's probably going to be, you know, drinking a lot, or are you going to choose John, John was also the one who was at the right hand of Jesus during the Last Supper. And the way that they would recline, the person on the right, Jesus, he was the one that when Jesus said someone was going to betray, the disciples looked at John like, John, hey, John, ask Jesus. What does he mean, betray? And John is right there and can talk to him. Now, this is surprising because, again, John was angry. He was also arrogant. Do you know that there was a time he asked Jesus to be on the right-hand side of him? But in a totally different fashion. He and James came up to Jesus, and they're like, hey, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Isn't that great? I mean, that's guts. Who here does that? I think some of us do, right? Like, dear God, I did not study for this test, and so I'm going to pray that you will supernaturally give it to me. Lord, I totally lost that $100 bill, and I don't know where it's located, and so I'm just asking you to please show me where it's located. Dear God, I just got a flat tire, and I'm late for a meeting. Can you please help me out? We sometimes do treat God in that fashion, but this one is really bold. To start out by saying, hey, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask. And I'm sure Jesus is smiling like, oh, gosh, you guys are dumb. And then the worst part is, do you know who else they involved? Their mother! Have you ever seen a Jewish mother ask for stuff for her sons? She is on it. So they are like, and of course, now what would you do if you were the other disciples? You're like, wait, Mom, James and John, have their Mom, come here. You got to help. They would be so angry. And so it's funny because they ask Jesus this. And Jesus says, okay, well, what is it that you want? And they said, we want to be on your right and left side in your kingdom. Wow. So in other words, they're like, we want to be number one and number two. Now, of course, I'm thinking at that point, James and John are kind of leering at each other. Like, I'm going to be on the right side. No, not you. No, I'm bad. I don't think you can do what you're asking because to come into my kingdom means suffering, and I don't think you can drink that cup. You're going to, but I don't think you can. You're just not there. And then he teaches them a lesson. If you want to be the greatest, be a servant and love others. Someone who, arrogant and angry, turned into someone who absolutely loves. We don't know exactly how John dies. It's true that there was a miracle that took place because John was hated by people trying to stamp out this brand new religion called Christianity. And here's this guy named John who's like preaching love and Jesus loves you and all that stuff. And like, we got to kill him. So they threw him in a vat of boiling oil. Have you ever been cooking and a little grease thing like jumps in and goes right on your hand, right? Yeah. That hurts, doesn't it? How come that hurts so much? I don't understand. It's painful. Imagine being then dipped into a vat of that boiling, like you are a giant potato and you're going to get deep fried. The story goes that it did not injure him and he survived and it was a miracle. It's well within the realm of possibility. We just don't know if it's true. But you got to imagine John as he continues to try to say with this group of people, these Christians, as they're just starting out, they're now in this infancy stage, and they could veer off this way, they could veer off this way, and John is trying to make sure, I need to ground you in the heartbeat of God. And John could say that because he knew the heartbeat of God. He was there. He leaned up against Jesus' breast. He knew what Jesus was about. He said, I tried my way, and my way with anger and screaming and yelling and arrogance got me nowhere except for some disapproving looks by my Savior. And my Savior then gave up his life on the cross, not just for me and my arrogance and my anger, but also for all of the sins of the entire world. That is love personified. God is love, and we are, as John is nearing the end of his life, as his breathing becomes more shallow, as his heart begins to slow, and then he closes his eyes, only to open them again, and the first person he sees is his best friend and his Savior. So let's learn a little bit about John, or 10 verses. I know that was an extended thing. Don't worry, there's only like 9 verses or 10 verses in 1 John. So you're like, we're going to be here a while. No, not too long. Don't worry. We are between two very precipitous cliffs. We are going to figure out how to clean up our sloppy Christian living. Because let's face it. And as we live our life, we can go off the rails in one of two ways. And 1 John chapter 1, and the entire book, really helps go. 1 John chapter 1, John in his beautiful writing, sloppy writing, ends up with this kind of convoluted thing. But I think the NIV has done a great job of trying to figure out what he's trying to say. One, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. It's a beautiful thing. And so I'm going to give you a hint. He's talking about Jesus, just to let you know. It's really easy. Word, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of God. I am an eyewitness. I am more than an eyewitness. I am an ear witness. I am more than an ear witness. Just up against him, not just having him hand him bread and wine, not just seeing him, not just hearing the sermons, but after Jesus has come back from the dead, I have heard him. I was there in the upper room when he first appeared. I was there when the stone was rolled away and his stuff was gone. I was there when he showed up a second time and he asked Thomas to touch. I was there. I've touched him. It is real. It is not fake. You want to talk about getting information from someone who will really help us out? It would be John. I know it's tough when I speak of Jesus because I have not touched Jesus. I have not audibly heard Jesus in his bodily form give me directions. I have not seen him with my own eyes. I read his scripture. I sense the Holy Spirit and try to receive from that. But oh, how much I long to have Jesus sit right next to me and say, Mark, everything's going to be okay. But the moment I start thinking that, I remember Jesus' words. Blessed are you because you believe and you hear. Sorry, blessed because you see and you touch and you hear and you believe. But blessed are those who don't hear and don't see and don't touch, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I trust once again that this eyewitness who was actually there, who saw everything with his own eyes, he is giving this testimony. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, it's interesting. You might have a little letter on the word our. And what does it say there? It's always good reading text notes. What does it say? Your. So this is one of those things where it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that John would say, we want you to believe so that our joy will be complete. Doesn't that sound better? We want you to believe so that your joy is complete. Well, we're pretty confident that the word should be our. And I tell you, there is no greater thrill than watching people come to faith. There's no greater thrill than watching someone go from dark to light, from anger to love, from unbelief to belief. It is incredible. And so I believe it is true that John is saying, you can make my joy complete by believing in Jesus. Parents, this is what you pray for your own children, right? You want them to get good grades. You want them to excel at sports. You want them to be great in drama. You want them to do great as being a mathlete. You have all these dreams for them, but the most important thing that we all crave is please believe and know in Jesus. And he says, this is now the message. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He loves these metaphors of light and dark, love and hate. It's these great contrasts. So he starts off because he says, you guys, y'all need to be living in the light. And what do you think John is meaning about living in the light? That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's trying to help us understand that God is perfect. He is pure light. Everything about him is spotless and clean. And when he is around, there is no darkness. And he's going to start building this argument. And some of you are going to need to hear this. And it's going to hurt a little bit. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Some of you are sinning and still claiming to be Christian. You say to yourself, I have no problem with the sin in my life because God is gracious and merciful and he forgives me, and so I'm going to go ahead and continue on. I know that I am imperfect. I know that I'm going to sin ultimately for the rest of my life. So you know what? I'm just going to go ahead and embrace it. I'm just going to sin. That's wrong. John would say so. He would say, if you claim to be a Christian, you should not be sinning. And some of you are starting to go, wait a second, I don't know if I really like this. Yeah, because some of you are precipitously close to the one edge of the cliff. You're on that edge of the cliff that says, my life matters not in this world. I can say or do anything, and I'm good. And God would say, be very, very careful. Because if you claim to have Jesus as your Savior, there will be no sin in you. He really starts turning the screws. And it's painful. Because I don't like reading it. Because I don't know if you guys are aware of this. I claim to have Jesus as my Savior. And sometimes I get caught and trapped in sin. And you know what I need to hear right at that moment? I need to hear God say, Mark, knock it off. You are not doing this right. You better rethink your actions. And I might go, but wait, I'm going to be going to church, and Jesus loves me, and I'm going to take communion, and I'm going to have forgiveness of sins. And I could hear John saying, no. Jesus lives within you. You have the light. What makes you think it is acceptable for you to sin at all? Light into all the different crevices in my body, I realize there's a lot that Jesus has not taken over yet. Sure, God's invited into the front door. Maybe he's invited to the kitchen. I say, the prayers before meals and stuff. But I really hope he doesn't check out the closets. Because there's a lot of stuff that I do that is not good. And no one else knows about it, but because I try to keep it hidden. Especially when I go to church, I got my Bible with me. I'm walking around. I say, God bless you all the time, #. Jesus saves, and we're trying to portray to everyone else that all our life is perfectly normal and wonderful, but inside, has God actually taken over all your dark spots? This hurts, and it should, because I'm sure John is also thinking of himself. Yeah, I have some anger issues, and I have some pride issues, and I still get these temptations of being arrogant. And that's when I think he's going, God, I have some dark stuff, and I need you to shine your light in my life and clean me up a little bit. Because I want to be in fellowship with you. Your goal as a Christian, you're going to hate this. Your goal to live your life should be perfection. Now, I know, because I've already argued with myself about this. Because you're going to say, but wait, can we actually be perfect? No, of course we can't be perfect, right? We can't be perfect. No. We say, well, so I'm going to mess up. So I'll just be okay with my mess ups. No. You should not be okay with your mess ups. And here's how you know if you are getting dangerous close to. You're like, well, when you commit a sin and it doesn't bother you that much anymore. You're like, well, sorry about that. Didn't mean to do that. Well, all right, I'll try again next time. The sin in our incorrect. We should all, when we encounter the sin in our life, be cut to our soul and God, I need you to please forgive me of my sin, and I am so sorry, and I will strive to be better. Another clip. Because this is the other cliff that a lot of you maybe get dangerously close to. You're thinking to yourself, man, I have really become good in my salvation. I think I should come close to darn near getting to perfection. And you know what? And as I look around the world, I see a lot of evil people. How dare they? And then I go to church. Heather and I went, hypocrites. This past week, Heather and I went to dinner with Catherine and Eric. It was very interesting because, once again, my booming voice, my nickname of is Louds a lot. We were talking about some stuff, and apparently I was a little too loud because there at the bar was this couple, and all of a sudden, the lady just shoo, appears. Now, of course, it's really funny because she's standing right next to Eric, and Eric's like, what is this lady doing here? Like, what? And she looks at me, and she says, I want you to answer a question for me. And I'm like, well, okay, I'm sure. And she says, and I want a good, clear, 10-second answer. I'm like, you asked the wrong person, bro. 10 seconds, like that's like an intro to an intro. That's intro point one to my intro. And she looked at me and she says, why do 2-year-old kids die of cancer? And I looked at her and I said, I'm going to try to give you an answer, but you're not going to like the answer. But what was interesting is she actually wasn't interested in hearing my answer. She was interested in arguing with me. Because I talked about how the reason why there's cancer and there's war, she's like, you know what? There is one answer that we have with this war in Ukraine. You want to know? So, you know what her answer was? Lord, call down thunder and fire and destroy the whole place. She says, that's the only way to combat evil is with more evil. Like, wouldn't we all be dead? Like, because we're all evil? And she was like, nah, I'm not evil like that. And this is where some of us get. We start thinking about all of the sins of everyone else, right? Do you do that when you come into church? You look around, you're like, well, I know I'm better than that person. Oh, I'm definitely better than that person. Oh, that person's pretty darn holy. I'm trying, but I'm not quite there. But that's okay. God still loves me. Right? That's what some people believe that I do as a pastor, that I look around and I just go, oh, man, you guys are all a bunch of mess ups. And I'm so glad I'm so perfect. Because this is what God says to those people. Are you ready? You're not going to like these words either. Oh, see, that's the problem. It's not a two-second answer. My answer, now, so again, this won't satisfy you. There is evil in the world because God loves us. Because God is love. Now, again, the thinking behind that is, if God created humans that could only have the response of love back to him, are they actually loving him? Mark, I love you. Mark, I love. I'd be like, yes. Honey, look at this guy. I love this. Mark, I love you. Mark, does this robot actually love me? No. Why? Because it's a robot and it only has one option. It can only say, I love you. Now, what if I created a robot that had the capacity to hate me? You're like, I've seen that movie. It's called Transformers. Please don't do that. Right, yeah. If I created something that had the capacity to love me or hate me, then, and if that entity then loved me, is that love? Yeah, because it has the capacity to hate. But if it has the capacity to hate, that means that some of those of God's creation are going to choose hatred and anger and sin and wars and rapes and murders and bullying. And there's evil. Sorry, that was bad of me. There's evil in this world because God is love. Was that 2 minutes? You were timing that. That was like about 5 minute answer. For some of you who are thinking how awesome you are, because you've really done well. And you've also compared yourself to Hitler, and you've come out on top. Man, you got to find someone better than Hitler. Someone better. This is what he says. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is we claim to be Christian, then we should not sin. But if we claim that we don't have sin, we're liars. So which one is it? Yeah, this is what it means to be a Christian. The sins that you sent, abhor, be offended, have guilt on the sins that you commit. They should break your heart, and you should be disgusted by them. And you are. While at the same time, knowing that that's what's going to happen, and you are going to sin. It keeps us right down that middle road, not going too far. But it's those people. And I've seen this in action. It's very hard to describe. But it's those people who can simply look at their life and say, hey, you know what? I don't have everything together. I'm striving. I want to serve. I want to worship. Because if you believe that you are so great, especially better than everyone else, how much love will you have towards the world? You won't. You'll be disgusted by it. You'd be like, oh my goodness, look at this. It makes me sick. Be sick and angry at your sin first. Because that's where it really lies. Because the moment you start seeing just horrible everyone else is, hopefully you're realizing, I'm just as bad. And all of a sudden, you start understanding what does it mean to encounter someone who is completely broken and has made horrible choices their entire life. For your death. The religious people owned this person is screaming and yelling and calling for your death. The religious people saying, this person should die. And there alone stands someone that says, you know what, how about this? Let's do that first. You haven't sinned like this person, why don't you throw the first rock? And that'll be cool. Let's do that first. And one by one, everyone drops their rocks, and then it blows my mind because but he didn't have a rock in his hand, did he? Instead, he reached out and helped the woman up. And you're a sinner. It's you know, it's okay. It's all good. No, he didn't. What did he do? Go and sin no more. Do you hear that? This is that balance that we have to be understanding. We are not following God, and you should be. And some of you are haughty and arrogant, thinking this whole world is messed up. And so before you take a shot at it, what is the remedy? What do I do? Because hopefully by now you're like, the whole world's messed up, and I'm messed up, and I'm sinning a lot, and I need to stop. But what do I do? What's the step? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Stop confessing other people's sins. We're good at that. Like, yeah, here we got a sermon on anger. Honey, you listening to this one? You've got this problem, right? I know some of you do that. You're like, honey, listen up. He's talking to you. You're paying attention? Yeah, he's pointing you out. Yeah. Man, I've got a cousin. He's really bad. He really needs to hear this sermon because he is a total screw up. And you know what? I think he would really benefit from Pastor Manning kind of hammering on him a little while. Confess your own sins. Some of you are terrified. Because you're like, I've already confessed this sin, and I have a problem, and I'm pretty sure that Jesus says that I should want so I more, and if I claim to do this, I'm really not doing what He wants, so maybe I'll just pretend or act, and I'm really ashamed, and I'm really worried, because there's going to come up absolutely love, because if we do something, we force God to, who here would like to force God to do something? That sounds dangerous, doesn't it? Jesus, we want you to do whatever you ask. Well, there is something you can do. That if you confess your sins, God will, He's going to forgive that sin. And He's going to purify you. And He's going to say, here's my hand, get up. And then He's going to look at you and say, go and sin. We have made Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. The remedy for sloppy Christians to do whatever you want. And it is also not a bullhorn that you scream at all the sins of everyone else. And I'm praying for forgiveness, and I'm disgusted at myself. And will you forgive me? And there will not be a rock in His hand. He will pick you up, and then He's going to say, I've created you to live. Let's pray. Father, it is such a challenge to live in this world because, wow, we sure do mess things up a lot. And we end up choosing to do things that we know are wrong. We hear it straight from you, that this is not how you want us to be, and yet we don't know what to do. And then we hear that the remedy is for us to confess our sins that are on each one of our hearts. And that we would not be ashamed to confess those sins, but we would be eager to confess those sins, to talk to you. And here, and we would love to just simply smite all the evil people in the world. And then we find out, well, shoot, that means we die too. Your death has removed that penalty of sin. You have completely forgiven our sins, and you have cleansed us and purified us from unrighteousness. So may our hearts beat more in sync with you. Have our lives changed, and then may we have our hearts beat more in sync with yours, that it would say, God is love. God is love. In the name of Jesus, who loved like no other, in His name we do pray. Amen.